Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Blog Talk Radio. Please hold and you will be able to listen to the show.
Well, I only have 47 minutes.
Became a Muslim while I was there, began to learn and practice Islam, Allah had mercy on me, gave me a new lease on life. I released December 4th, 1978, and when that occurred, connected with the Muslim community here in the Bay Area. I've been an active participant and a beneficiary of the wonderful Muslim community in the Bay Area.
Wow.
The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, Salaba yumi farida ala kulli Muslim wa Muslima. Seeking knowledge is an obligation on every Muslim, male or female. And also, we're taught that that quest for knowledge is from the cradle to the grave. So we don't just believe in going after rudimentary knowledge. We want to get higher knowledge. We have to learn those essential factors that contribute to us structuring society and contributing to making the world a better place in which to live.
I mean.
Well, I think a good way to answer that would be to look at something Prophet Muhammad, may the blessing and peace of Allah be upon him, said. He said that the best of you is the one who has taqwa. That is, a good relationship, God-fearing relationship with the Creator. He also said the best of you is the one who's best to his wife. He also said the best of you is the one who's best to his family. He also said the best of you is the one who's most useful to the society at large. So there's a graduated process. A person who's just good to himself is a small person. A person who's bigger in his aspirations and goals to include in that relationship a wife and then children and then society. So Islam moves us to move from smaller circles to larger circles. And we want to be a benefit to the world at large. And we're one humanity. You know, we all come here speaking the same language, the language of human emotions, laughing and crying. No baby comes here and cries in Arabic. No baby comes here and cries in English. We cry human emotions. And then the environment shapes our tongue, shapes our taste, shapes our culture, and even gives us a picture of ourselves. So we're trying to get a picture from God's revealed world, words that we see in the world that gives us more room for growth and appreciation for all of this wonderful diversity that God created. And it included all of us in that. And we aspire to be a people that can be appreciated for who we are without having to compromise who we are or to disfigure ourselves to please other people. You know, we want to be our authentic self. That is, in our nature and in our expression and in our taste and choices. And I choose to be a Muslim. And it's because Allah permitted me to choose it. And I'm not trying to please people as much as I'm trying to please God. But we believe if we're pleasing to God, other people will be pleased with us if we understand how to represent ourselves. And the prophet, he said he was sent for the purpose of perfecting the good character. It helps us to refine our character. I have a grandson that's about 3 years old. And him going to daycare helps him to learn how to socially interact with other people. So that's a skill that we have to learn. And the world is so much bigger today, but it's also so much smaller today because of mass communication and technology that we have to learn how to interact with one another without being threatened by the differences. As it says in the Quran, those who are foremost will be foremost. So you've taken initiative to step forward into a pioneering effort and to be laying the foundation for the future. We commend you for your faith and your courage and your willingness to be a part of this sapient organization. It's just being born. But just like a star, when a star is being born, it's going to be years later when they're dying. It looks like that's when the star is growing. So even though this is the beginning process, people don't see the benefit right now, we believe that your contribution to the future of life in America, Muslim life in America, is going to be significant, and we appreciate the founders, and we also appreciate the students and the parents of the students who see the value in being a part of this new school. And just like I'll use this analogy, more people will go to live in a house than they will speak the talk, acquire knowledge and skills to buy and build a house. So you're in the process of building just whereas other people may come once we are on the level of a UC Berkeley or Stanford or Yale or Harvard, but you are visionaries and transcendent leaders. And we pray Allah will bless and reward your studies in the pursuit of higher knowledge and the application of it to the circumstances and reality of today's times.
Now we're talking about a broader situation because the word has shift on it, not its not the effect of it. Now it is the embodiment of what it contains, what makes it, what it consists of, how is it made up, what makes it be, what all constitutes it to. It's what all it took, everything that it takes to make it exist as a ship. And a ship. The ship is hollow. The ship is half a room. And we enter the ship. We enter a car. Whatever we enter, that's what we enter is a feminine. Yeah. Yes, I
can. You hear this?
I can hear this very clearly, yes. Good morning, how you doing? Thank you.
Welcome to Blog Talk Radio. Please hold and you will be able to listen to the show.
William, now we're getting a breakup on the audio. Yes.
I'm hearing you. So we're getting we're getting that signal. Okay. Good enough. Thank you.
I think we're not hearing anything now, and I'm wondering if it is my technical. William, can you hear me? Pray I'm not interrupting you.
Yeah, it's me.
Oh, it is you.
It's
on
me.
Your...
Okay. It's me.
Okay, alhamdulillah.
It's on my side.
All right.
Okay,
very good.
I'll break it up.
And I unfortunately, William, the first part that you played, I was hearing it because I had you on a separate line, but the audience didn't hear it on their end, unfortunately. Okay. Thank you, though.
So what I was trying to do, I was trying to play an interview by Abu Qadir El-Amin. I wasn't able to put it in the queue. So what I was trying to do was I was trying to connect with outside source, and it just seems that I wasn't able to do it. So I really wasn't prepared to, I didn't prepare it right. So I'll have to do that at another time to bring you that interview by Imam Abu Qadir El-Amin, and we'll do it sometime on the A New Day for Al-Islam Community radio program. We'll make sure that we get that done. It's important. His life story is important. His contribution to what we've done as far as the society is concerned is important. We got 917-856. My brother, Jamal Dean Bilal. As-salamu alaykum.
Hey,
now.
Wa alaikum as-salam. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes. I was able to hear the first interview, Aki, of the imam.
Yes.
It was very clear. Just so the audience know and you know.
Yeah, the first one, I was able to get into the queue. The second one, I didn't get it into the queue. That's why it didn't work. So what I was trying to do, because I didn't have it in the queue, I was trying to, make some kind of way to connect it so that it could be heard. But, during the week, next week, I'll make sure that I get that interview into the queue so that we can definitely make sure that we give that recognition to Imam Abu Qadir El-Amin.
Yes, and what the first interview actually was also very informative, Aki, just so you know.
Yeah. And did you ever have an opportunity to meet Abu Qadir El-Amin?
No, sir. I didn't know of him at all until today, actually.
Okay. All right. I was just looking on, they had his funeral on YouTube, and they had his the June of Prayer on YouTube also. the Juma on YouTube also. So I mean, if you wanted to know more about him, you could go on YouTube and just put in Abu Qadir Al-Amin, and you know his information will pop up. Again, like I said, it's just kind of important that we, you know, recognize the good that our pioneers do. You know, here it is. He was recognized even before he passed, but a lot of times we don't, you know, really recognize the works. And we've had this conversation, I think it was Friday, I had a conversation with Mark Shaheed about recognizing the pioneers and the works that people have done, and as it has played all throughout history also. But, you know, these things it's just important for us to do that. Because it is part of, you know, this is cultural insights, and it is about, you know, recognizing, you know, our culture. And especially, you know, taking into consideration, we played Hijra, you know, at the beginning, and also we played on the song Images, and letting people know, letting people know that before 1975, you know, we was all under the impression, you know, that, you know, the Caucasian image was God. I mean, you know, what was your experience with that? How did you come to, Jamel Gimbalow, how did you come to find out about that Caucasian image? Was it through Imam W.B. Muhammad, or did you have an understanding of it before that happened?
I would say under the Imam, I took Shahada in 1981. So from then on, you know, I got the information of what we were trying to present and what was the major issues in our communities, in our community. So yeah, once I took Shahada, the Imam they gave me my Shahada and the community, and then I think it was Bilalian News during that time. And other sources, you know, then I became indoctrinated in a good way, so to speak, of what we represented and what we were trying to get across to the outer community.
What about the Cray community? When you came in, what do you remember about the committee to remove all racial images from Divine? You say you came in 1981. I'm not sure exactly when the PA Cray Committee started, but you know, from a historical point of view, was there a push for, you know, the Cray Committee to remove all racial images from Divine when you came in, or do you remember when that happened in 82, 83?
Yes, I recall there being a push in our community throughout. The neighboring states, different locales, trying to impress upon the churches, the church leaders, and just try to get the message out. But eventually it kind of died down. But like you had said, impressions were made because individuals started to take note and started to show black images of Jesus or no images at all in the churches. And sometimes things have an indirect effect where we don't necessarily see it, but the influence began to impress itself in the culture, in the society. But again, there's also an impression when you see the pushback. When now it's like, all right, you guys say that Jesus is not Caucasian, we're going to double down. We're going to spread it even more. You know, that's some of the schemes of the Satan. So it's always that constant back and forth, you know, when you're trying to push truth to the people. That has been...
Yeah, I could understand the pushback that you're talking about, because even to this day, here, as a matter of fact, played something that said that Imam W.D. Muhammad said that it's difficult for the Caucasian to move past the idea of the Caucasian image of Jesus, in God, because the image looks like that. So, I have to embrace that. Of course, it's me that you're talking about, and what you're doing, you coming against this image, you basically something against me, and I'm going to stay with representation that looks like me.
Well, that's interesting you say that. During the crisis of 4 years ago, January 6th and all that kind of stuff, I remember looking at television and they had the,
What do you mean?
January 6th.
What is that?
The attack on the Capitol in D.C.
Oh, the attack on the Capitol. Okay, go ahead.
And this was when they were trying to, vote Biden in and get all the votes, I think in the Electoral College, for Biden to become the president. And during that time, there was a Republican congressman named Mitt Romney, I believe. And he stood up in the House or wherever they were speaking and said to the effect, we have to, paraphrasing to a degree, we have to eliminate or we have to stop the big lie or the lie. And I think everyone there knew what he was referring to, although he didn't elaborate. But I think just putting two and two together and things of that nature, part of the big lie is what we're talking about, that image of Jesus and so-called white superiority because of skin color and that whole dominance, that century-old dominance, more than century-old dominance, that it's usually, I would say, perpetuated by those in power, those in leadership, and the public are usually just peons, so to speak. They're innocent, but they're influenced as well to believe whatever, So it usually comes from the top, And like you were alluding to, sometime, leadership, they don't want to give it up. And it's not, and this is some of my theory nowadays, it's not that no one's trying to necessarily take their leadership. They're solidly established in the creation, in the society. And it's really a test for them to try to keep it whole in terms of the great things that Allah has allowed them to produce. And this false sense of that someone's trying to take it, it's almost like, well, we'll kill the baby, we'll kill everything, if someone comes against this, we'll destroy everything that we created. And it's a horrible thought, but you do have some people, I believe, with that thinking. But I don't believe the majority of people think that way or the majority of the power structure think that way. I think there is an element that does think that way, and it's very unfortunate.
Yeah, I think it's part of – I really think that, in looking at, what Quran has told us about the prophets that come, to deliver the message, and many times the prophets come because the people they come with the message because people have gotten selfish, and that they have become all embracing of an idea of God, money, territory. But many times it's this inner conflict that they have that is self-satisfying, and when the prophet comes and says, look, this self-satisfying idea that you have goes against you know, the principles of God, and they're like, but I'm not, basically it's like, yo, I'm not willing to give it up. It's because I'm not willing to give it up because it's going to make me uncomfortable. I'm not willing, no, you know, I don't want to give it up, you know, because to give it up, or to even give up a little bit of it is going to make me uncomfortable. So I don't want to give up anything regarding that. And that seems to be a human element that the human being has to get over. I mean, and even it even plays today with people. They talked about student loans, and the student loans went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And a lot of politicians went against it because it was going to be a benefit, you know, for the students. And it's like, you know, we ain't giving them the money. No, we ain't. You know, we don't want the tax. We don't want the tax money to go to them. No. We want them paying. We want them paying. Or this is a situation that happened with the black landowners when there was a ruling that said that the black farmers were supposed to get money, and a group of people came against them because it was like, you know, like, well, what about the white farmers? It was that kind of idea. And even though the white farmers had been getting money for many years, and the black farmers had been denied, it finally got to a point where the politics said, you're right, black farmers that have been discriminated against, we should give them the money. And there was a lot of politicians that stood against that because of a selfish situation. And there are many, many different I remember watching a movie about cowboys that had owned land. And one cowboy, he was ready to fight against another cowboy because he already had 200 acres of land. And then there was this cowboy that had 50 acres, but he wanted that 50 acres too. But that was not enough. So it seems to be that there's this selfishness that's in the human being that continues to come out.
Yeah, I think that's definitely a part of it. But I think also this country has a great opportunity for ultimate redemption, continuing redemption. Imam Muhammad, peace be upon him, once said that he felt the racist or a large segment of the racist society have repented, like in a religious sense, in terms of allowing freedoms for blacks and things like that. But there is that element that want to hold on, like we're saying, that want to hold on to the old way or whatever. But it's a chance, really, in terms of how we understand redemption and getting ourselves prepared for the paradise and the hereafter, if one believes that, to make amends, to continually make amends, not just to give outright, like, handouts, because that can make people irresponsible as well. You know, you distribute handouts in a way that has an education piece to it, so that people can appreciate it more and don't just waste the wealth or whatever they've been given, like they talk about reparations. But I think over and over and over again, because of the magnitude of the historical crimes that the white race committed, particularly against the African Americans, for example, they talk about how in some places they say, well, one death is, you know, like you killed whatever, 1,000 of us, so we're going to, you know, kill a million of you all. But what about all the deaths of African Americans over the years, unlawful deaths, particularly as far as lynchings and things like that. How much are they worth? How much reparation should they did they receive or continue to receive? So I'm saying that to say there's a great opportunity for the Caucasian race to make amends and prepare themselves better for the Jenner, for the paradise, instead of a continuance, you know, of racism and bigotry and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, it's a never ending battle, Aki, or
it's definitely a never ending battle. And what you and I have done is made it. We looked at it from a personal point of view. And if we were supposed to expand our vision as far as that's concerned, and our view as far as that's concerned, it seems that that's what the situation is that's going on over there in the Middle East, where they say that, you know, there was, you know, 1,000 people killed on one side, and then they said, well, 1,000 people said, well, we're going to kill 30,000. We're going to kill over 30,000 of you all. And yeah, you know, we want more land. We want all the land. We, you know, it's just not, you know, this part that we got, you know, and we just live on a segment of the land. We want that part too. So that's this is the human condition that we wind up, you know, getting into. That's still playing today. It's still playing. It's because a person has power. That there's this selfish idea that comes into play. Is that, you know, like, look, I can take it. I want to take the land. I want to take the land. If I want to take your life, you know, if I want to just go ahead and kill you, I can do that because there's nothing that you can do about it. But what it does is that it's going to motivate others to say, well, you know, you got this weapon? Well, I'm going to build a bigger weapon than you have. And so this you know, I'm going to build a bigger weapon than you have, because you're trying to destroy me with your weapon. Well, I'm going to build a bigger weapon than you have. And so, I mean, that has been another thing that has happened throughout human history, this whole idea about weapons. It's like, you know, you want to fight me with your hands? Well, I'm going to fight you with a stick. I'm going to make a sharp stick and fight. You go ahead and make a sharp stick. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and make an axe. Well, you go ahead and make that. Oh, I'm going to go ahead and make something with metal that's not going to break. Oh, you going to make something with metal that's not going to break? Axes and swords and shields? Well, you know, I'm going to make a vest. I'm going to make a vest so that if you try to stick me with it, it's not going to work. So listen, I thank you, Jamal. Appreciate, you know, your participation this morning.
You're welcome, sir.
All right, Sister Martha Nyla Williams, I'm going to ask you, we're getting ready to go into the next segment. Quick hitters, I'm just waiting for Pavel to come on. If you have anything that you'd like to say. Okay, I guess you don't have anything that you'd like to say. All right. We can deal with that too. But what we would like to do is that's the worst of the worlds. Okay. So okay, so this is something that we will talk about, which is culture in the community.
Muslim, the media, and our response. It's given by Taqwa Productions, which is a famed video producer, Hassan Shakir, who has been producing video and other media in the community of Imam W. Dean Muhammad for over 25 years. And he's down there in the Atlanta area. And The topic will be the problem, the solution, and the implementation. Right. And that's Muslims, the media, and our response conference. And I've been talking about this, especially as far as being a representative of the Muslim American Media Alliance. The encouraging thing to do as far as our Muslim media is concerned is to utilize our efforts to address the issues of the day with our creativity. That's what we want to do. We want to utilize our effort to address the issues of the day. When we see the Jesuit Chalet, you know, people making fun of all of this, that, you know, we need to start creating our arts and utilize our creative writing ability, our creative song writing ability, our creative video ability, our creative drawing abilities to address these issues. We can do it. We have the power. And I've always said, what makes you think that Allah won't bless us? I mean, you know, we as Muslims here in America, I can say, as Muslims in America, especially in the community of Imam W.D. Muhammad, you know, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't eat pork, we try to lead a clean lifestyle, and we pray five times a day, and then you ask Allah to bless you, and you don't think you're going to get blessed? That just don't go together. Of course you're going to get blessed. All you got to do is put forth the effort, and Allah will bless us. You hear me? Put forth the effort, and Allah will bless us. Because you're trying to do good. So it's got to work. It's incumbent upon our Lord to bless us for doing good. And he says he'll do that. We just have to believe it.
We're going to go out with this is a song by another pioneer, which was very important at the time. This was a song called Contributions by Jesse Amin. And what's so important about this song is that before the song came out, I didn't know many of the things that he talks about in this song. But he was able to put together this song, and it's a very important part of our culture. Jesse Amin, Contributions.
Some very great things, so African Americans, you don't have to be.
There you go. And before, I didn't have an understanding of many of those things that African Americans had done. But we're going to continue that because right now we're into the quick hitters experience. And so what we're going to do is we're going to play the quick hitters introduction. All right, let me see here. Let's talk. That's the outro, quick as intro.
Yeah, well, here we go. It's our turn. You with us tonight, aka Bell Peter from Harlem. They talking about
trust
the
us.
We about to get it. We are witnessing the wickedest introduction in the whole damn world. It's our turn.
Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, welcome Pavel Equan from the Quick Hitters Experience. Assalamu alaikum, son.
Wa alaikum assalam. What's going on, Pop? It is so good to be with everyone on this wonderful Saturday, April 20th, 2024. I am your host, Mr. Cavell, and welcome to the Quick Hitters Experience, where we bring voice to the voiceless. Assalamu alaikum to Sister Martha and the American Muslim 360 listeners. How's everything, Sister Martha?
I think she's on mute right now.
Okay. No problem. It's all right, but just wanted to acknowledge, you know, Sister Martha and the American Muslim 360 listeners. We always appreciate you for being with us. It's a great day, and I'm so glad to be here, Pop, man. I heard some of the stuff you were playing before, man. The joints you just was playing, man, was truly incredible. I want to make quick mention, there is a book that I got, picked up, man. It is called The Ultimate Black History Trivia Book. And there are 2,000 questions and answers. It was created by a guy named Curtis Clater. It's a really, really dope book. I like to talk with the kids about it. Sometimes I just go in, and there are basic questions
and then there are answers at the end to support, as well as book references. He gives a bibliography in here, so you can go and check out where he got the answers from if you want to check out a great book. So I just wanted to mention that. Again, this is the Ultimate Black History Trivia Book, and it's by Curtis Claytor. Curtis with a C, and the last name is C-L-A-Y-T-O-R. Curtis Claytor, the Ultimate Black History Trivia Book. Always official to learn more about our culture.
I mean, that's right. That is
right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So, you know, I was checking out what you were saying, and it was, that was fly high. He was doing it in song form, but giving that information. That's what we do, man. You know, that's the culture. You know, hip hop wasn't always just rappers and DJs. Prior to, there was some great lyricists who dropped some fly stuff. In different ways. So it's always great to hear that stuff. We got a great show for you today, so let's get into it. Pop, drop that intro for our jump. Yes. We have now jumped into our Let's Talk segment. This is our weekly discussion segment where we give information, personal insights, and debate various topics that are affecting our lives, communities, and the world at large. Today's topic is immigration. Welcome, everyone. Let's talk. All right. Let me just go into a little brief personal piece. I had it, and talking to you, Pop, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who works at one of the respite sites here in the city for New York and the immigration population that has come into the city, over 390,000 people or so over the last year. And so we began a conversation about immigration. And that got me to thinking a lot about the way in which these individuals who are coming in are viewed. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So what it is that, you know, he discussed with me and said that a lot of the individuals who are coming in, who he's seeing in the sites, are Venezuelan transplants. And he's saying that they're like wolves. You know, they've come from really tough environments. And when they come here to America and they see in some ways that there are opportunities that require more aggression, they don't feel as reserved or restricted in using that wolf mentality, because it's the one that got them through the jungles, that got them through the dealing with the cartels or dealing with traffickers or just in general traveling here to America. And he let me know that, you know, he felt some type of way about it. And this is one of the reasons why I thought that this conversation about immigration was important. I went and did a little research about the history of immigration in the United States. And I just wanted to give a brief kind of overview, right? I don't want to take up too much time, but a brief overview. In 1776, white people of good character were granted citizenship in America. All right? Most colonists considered themselves Britons, and this is from history.com. This is from history.com that I'm reading, U.S. immigration timeline. It says that most colonists consider themselves Britons, but Payne makes the case for a new American. Europe, and not England, is the parent country of America. This new world hath been the asylum for the persecuted lovers of civil and religious liberty from every part of Europe. So just wanted to bring that up, this whole thing about the persecuted, people seeking asylum for being persecuted because they love civil and religious liberty. And so they came from Europe in 1776 pursuing that.
right? The Irish peace is reestablished between the United States and Britain after the War of 1812. Immigration from Western Europe turns from a trickle into a gush, which causes a shift in the demographics of the United States. The first major wave of immigration lasts until the Civil War. So the Irish then come to America, and they come again in a gush, as they said. It didn't come in a trickle. It came as a gush. Moving a little further, the Chinese. Chinese came. A second immigration boom begins from 1880 to 1920. More than 20 million immigrants arrive from China. And this is, again, a major switch. There is also an act that winds up being put into play called the Chinese Exclusion Act, which barred Chinese immigrants from entering the United States beginning in the 1850s because of the steady flow of Chinese workers who had immigrated to America. The reason why I'm bringing this stuff up is because it seems to me that immigration is a staple of the United States of America, that influxes of groups of people has been the staying power, the staying point for America. And so coming back to it just real quick, at the start of World War II, there is another group of people who immigrate, who migrate over from the Asian countries again, and it becomes increasingly more Europeans from places like Central and Eastern Europe during the 1920s. There is a couple of pictures here that represent the immigrants coming over from Ellis Island. I bring this up because, again, I think the history of immigration is important with the discussion of what's happening today. Today, we are dealing with the rebutting of immigration into our country. It's been made one of the political pillars, particularly for the Republican Party, in establishing the fact that the border needs to be closed and that the United States is for people who are of American descent, particularly European American descent, a European descent. So with that, I'll open up the floor to you, Pop, and to other listeners. Please, if you want to join in our conversation, jump in, please, and let's talk a little bit more. Go ahead, Pop.
Well, I'll say this to you. Jamal Dean Bilal, please press 1 on your phone so you can come out the queue, just in case you want to come back into the queue. So just, that's not what I'm going to do. Hold on, Jamal. What I'm going to do is I'm going to open up your microphone, Jamal, and just put your microphone on mute, okay? So your microphone is open, Jamal, and you just put yourself on mute, and if you have something that you want to say, just take yourself off mute and come into the conversation, all right? Martha Nala Williams, you are good.
I am here. I apologize. I had gotten to the sideline. Okay, I'm here. Assalamu alaikum, Kavail.
Walaikum assalam, Sister Martha. I put all that information out there just so you know we can have a basis for this conversation. So what do you think?
Well, okay, I'm going to give it to you. You know, there is we're talking about immigration that happened, and they go all the way back to back to the 1600s. As far as immigration is concerned, but you know, I know this is about immigration, but personally, I'm thinking about the slave trade, where there were people who came over here freely, where African Americans were brought over here in chains. You say you talked about white people of good character were granted citizenship. And it goes, there are things that happen from Congress passes the first, this is March of 1790, Congress passes the first law about who should be granted U.S. citizenship. That's 1790. 1790, the Naturalization Act of 1790 allowed any free white person of good character who has been living in the United States for 2 years or longer to apply for citizenship. Now, that wasn't the same thing as far as the African-American slaves are concerned. I just wanted to make that differentiation that, yeah, we're talking about immigration, but then, you know, as opposed to people wanting to come by choice and you know, black people that was forced to come over here. Now, you know, it goes on and on to talk about immigration, legal immigration, and we're talking about all these people that you have mentioned that have come to America, you know, in throes, you know, gush, you know, that the doors have been opened to them legally, Ellis Island, et cetera, et cetera. You know, you have to, you know, you want to come to America, you can come in, you know, come to Ellis Island, you know, we'll let you in with papers. But then we talk about illegal immigration, which is going on today. And we're talking about people who are illegal aliens. Now, they don't call them illegal aliens anymore. What do they call them, Val? They don't call them illegal aliens. They call them something else.
They call them migrants.
Migrants. You know, that is so nice. That's such a nice term. You know, just migrants, you know. Not people who have entered the country illegally. Not that. But all the rest of these people that have been mentioned have come through the country legally, but now we have people who have been who was first designated as illegal aliens are now being quoted as being migrants. So that's what the problem that I have with all of this here, man. That you know this. You know, this whole situation is, you know, just lopsided. That's what I have to say on it regarding it.
So let's go ahead and get over to Governor.
I apologize. I'm curious. Oh, that's all right. I'm curious as to the, and it's open for, you know, studies, of course, because during the last, I guess, the Lyndon Baines Johnson, as I was researching, the 1965 Act and then the debate about the immigration policy based on origin, that happened to be around the same time of the civil rights. It was, they're saying that the immigration laws were on the heels of the civil rights law that was enacted in 1964 and 65 by Lyndon Baines Johnson, which brought into question, now from around the globe, people came to America and there were quotas put on it because of the, you know, the look of America, the image. And I guess it came under debate as to, okay, so are we doing this out of humanitarian, now that's my question, was it being done out of humanitarian sake as well as a balance of origin of people coming to America and making it look, you know, like the pot of gold for everybody, as the African descendants of the enslaved population was rising because babies were still being born, and then we began to migrate throughout the country, which caused a problem. So. And I'm going to research and see if prisons were increased because of that process at that time. Mm. I'll stop right there.
Mm. Very interesting. I see what you're talking about there. Also, you know, was an influx when that happened under Lyndon B. Johnson. The immigration system was called un-American and old. And that there needed to be a new bill which would correct a cruel and enduring wrong in the conduct of the American nation. And this, again, is coming from history.com. I'm going to defer, though, to Brother Jamal.
Well, no, Jamal doesn't have his microphone. His microphone is open, but he's he hasn't put himself off of mute, so I guess he doesn't have anything to say right now.
No problem. I think that is interesting in terms of what it is that we need to do, and we can kind of curb this. I wanted to bring that up, that immigration, and start the conversation, because remember, we are a hip-hop show that gives some credence and connection to what the hip-hop culture is and how these topics kind of relate. And so we want to make sure we move into that space, and we'll continue to bring some more facts. Again, I got that, and we're talking from some spaces that are reflected on history.com in terms of some of this data that I've been providing you about the U.S. immigration timeline. But we want to make sure that we keep the discussion flowing and going. We gave you some basic information about immigration in the country and some of our personal thoughts, obviously. But I just want to make sure to let you guys know to please, if you can, go jump over to the Quick Hitters Experience YouTube channel. We have a YouTube channel now that we've put up, and subscribe, like, and hit the little bell so you can get your notifications in there. Over there, you can see some of the stuff that we've been doing with kids all around the country. I mean, all around the city, and they're of all different kinds of ethnicities. So, you know, that's one of those things where I think is very important, too, in recognizing immigration is a place in which you know, groups of people come together and impact one another in not only negative ways, but in positive ways as well. Go over and see what we're doing on the QHU YouTube channel. Again, the Quick Hitters Experience YouTube channel. Check it out. I think it's really, really good. Also, we're going to move forward with our conversation and bring up this question. How did immigration influence hip-hop? Which I think is very important for people to understand, right? When we talk about, again, this immigration issue, I speak from the perspective of a hip-hop head, somebody who loves the culture, and without a shadow of a doubt, there are benefits to immigration, right? So immigration in our city, in New York City, and I'm getting this information now from Tenet Museum, the Tenet Museum site, tenement.org, which is the Tenement Museum here in New York City, which keeps a record of all of the neighborhoods and their tenements and the people and cultures around them. I'm reading specifically from this particular article that was written by a Jayla Ashley. Jayla Ashley, she wrote this article. And it discusses this. Being born and raised in the Bronx has its benefits. From a young age, I was immersed in one of the most unique and popular cultures that exists, hip-hop. Hip-hop culture is a flexible, creative form of expression that innovates with whatever there is around and makes something raw and new. During the late 1960s, the inflation of housing in New York City led many immigrants moving from Manhattan to the Bronx. The population boom in the Bronx led to a playful fusion of Latin, jazz, and R&B musical genres with English and Spanish lyrics. This fusion was not only between Black and Latino cultures, but also Caribbean culture. It showed how life in the Bronx lived side by side in neighborhoods throughout the city. Latin music went through a transition. What became known as salsa, the same Afro-Cuban-based music as mambo, but with an urban, grittier instrumentation and arrangements, reflected the tensions and problems of living in New York City's poorest neighborhoods. And this is important. In the 1970s, the Puerto Rican, Black Jamaican, and other Afro-Caribbean communities in the Bronx began to influence the different threads of hip-hop culture. In 1973, this is pivotal for hip-hop, DJ Kool Herc from Jamaica played his breakbeat spinning with MC Coke LaRock, who rapped in the style of a Jamaican sound system toast, a regional style of lyrical chanting. Grandmaster Flash, of Barbadian descent, was another pioneer with his group, the Furious Five,
with hits like The Message in 1982. Today, these groundbreaking musicians are known as the founding fathers of hip-hop. So I wanted to bring this up because, again, as a person who represents the hip-hop culture, we benefited from immigration, right? The immigration of these different cultures came together in this space in the 1960s, as Sister Martha was mentioning, in the civil rights era. They came together and created a new form of expression that couldn't have existed had there not been immigration of these particular groups of people. So I just want to put that on the table and pop the floors open.
Well, I'll tell you this here. What I've found as far as all of these things are concerned, especially as far as hip-hop is concerned, you've been very specific about it. At one time it was, just DJ Kool Herc was the one who started hip-hop. Is that correct? That's what you were saying?
He is widely regarded as the father of hip hop. He is Jamaican,
where we have gone with it. It's not just being black now. It's about now being a Jamaican born, a person. So then it's basically saying that, you know, it was Jamaican influence that was also in hip-hop. And you also mentioned the ethnicity of Grandmaster Flash. What did you say he was?
Barbadian.
Yeah, that he's a Barbadian. You see, so it's what winds up happening with people, and especially as far as culture is concerned, at one time it was just black people, were the ones that created hip-hop. And now it is going to be more specific as far as people putting more cultural identity on it, so that it relates to some more personal expression for Barbadians or Jamaicans or any, from the Bronx, and everybody putting their culture on it. It's not just being Spanish anymore. South is Spanish music. It's more now, mambo. It's Cuban. So there's this idea that happens in culture where people are putting more personal expression on the developing, the growth and development of hip hop. That's what I hear. That's what I'm seeing as far as it's concerned. What do you think?
I believe that it's because today we have more information, and that the information, the details of how things occurred, are coming out and being expressed in a more coherent way to people, so that they understand the roots of things. And this, in hip-hop, I think was very important. It was very important. Hold on, let me just say this. It was very important to establish the pioneers in the culture. Why? Because so many different genres of music that have been created by people of color, right, have been co-opted by the record companies, by the industry of music. And many people in those earlier times who originated those particular styles of music that have become profitable and popular over the existence of music itself sometimes are lost to history. And we have now been able to grab the information, in particularly in this segment we're talking about hip-hop, grab the information and become specific and detailed in how this art form emerged and what its influences were. And you have to give credit to those who worldly and in a vast way agreed upon to be the pioneers of the culture. And that would include who they are, where they came from.
You know, but look, who they were, well, they were niggas from the Bronx. That's who they were. They didn't have nothing to do with Barbados. Barbados didn't have nothing to do with Herc and the other ethnicities didn't have anything to do with Grandmaster Flash. If they were black people from the Bronx who were embraced in black culture and they winded up utilizing the culture and from America, you know, like I said, you know, from the being, you know, black people from the Bronx, and they winded up including it. But see, this is what happens with culture, that people then start to put more onto it to make it, you know, like, you know, he was, you know, Barbadian. Barbados didn't have a damn thing to do with it, or some other ethnic thing. They were black people from the Bronx, so it winds up, you know, taking a. It seems like what it's really trying to do is really trying to take away from American black culture, you know, what was created as far as hip hop is concerned. That's just my personal opinion regarding it.
Yes, it is. Listen. I'm imagining Will Williams over just pacing the floor and standing up and almost a pound of fist. But imagine, and I can understand the infuriation, but becoming agitated in the flow of economics, connecting economics, and I see an influx, and perhaps I can use the word coalition, a coalition of the music now or the industry of it. Because the African, if you remember, when I was growing up, I remember the exposure of African drums, the stomping of the feet, the you know, that tender music of a message in the dance, and along with the drum beating, and we saw that, but I didn't relate to it, and now then when hip hop really took, when it was exposed, I'm down here in the South, forgive me. I mean, we had to really learn about what's hip-hop. Okay, we just knew soul music, all right? Soul, and that, but still the artwork of the dance was so incorporated into any music process that I saw. And now with the understanding or getting a little more knowledge about hip-hop, I know that it still was tied to the economy, the economics, rather, and the depression of the people. So that's where I think the frustration comes is, you know, here you've created an economic stream, and then others enter into it without understanding how it came about and why, and the depression that people were under and still under, and wanting to form this out of saying we created this out of nothing, so to speak, and now you're coming on the sideline and drumming into the whole flow of it. So alhamdulillah, I believe a coalition is operating under that, underneath it all, you know, a connection between the African Americans that are here, the black Americans that specifically, I'm saying black now specifically because of the hip hop and the depressed stress that everyone was under at that time. And now the others who were of the transatlantic slave trade, and they're populated in Barbados, populated in the other islands. I mean, I don't know if we knew that part, to tie it all in to say they too were still under the regime of oppression. I'll stop right there.
I want to read on once again from the Tenement Museum, just to highlight what you're saying, Pop, as well as what Sister Martha just jumped in and said, is that in a way, and this is reading directly from this article by Jayla Ashley. In a way, music leveled the playing field for people of color. The young people of the Bronx were able to create art forms that became a powerful message of defiance to those who wanted to silence them. hip-hop music inspired young people around the world who found themselves in similar circumstances. Exactly what you're saying, Sister Martha. Other people suffering through the same kind of oppression, but in a different place. By using their own languages and musical traditions, drawing upon their own ways of dancing and creating visual images, they have kept hip-hop alive and fresh for more than 50 years, never forgetting where it started, right in the Bronx. A lot of people like to think of hip-hop as just one thing or that one group of people is responsible for it, but neither is true. Hip-hop allowed the voice of the poor and the working class into the mainstream. Today, hip-hop remains one of the top grossing music genres, thanks to the origins of hip-hop in the Bronx and the work of DJ Kool Herc, Afrika Bambaataa, and more. We have the Jay-Z's and Kanye's and Cardi B's and Nicki's we have today. Hip-hop is a reflection of the cultural diversity found in America's cities resulting from immigration. Like most art forms, hip-hop has evolved from its inception. I had the opportunity to interview someone who witnessed and documented the birth of the movement, a native Bronx member, Joe Conzo, and he spent years photographing the emerging hip-hop scene, and so there are photographs also associated with it. But without the influence of Latino, Caribbean, and African-American culture, the combination of it all together, the genre would not be what it is today. So I just wanted to read that to you, and we're gonna have a couple of more minutes to discuss that, is for sure. I just wanted to stop for a second and make sure to tell you to go check out our Quick Hitters Instagram page. On our Quick Hitters Instagram page, we have photos, we have videos of some of the great work that we've done with students all over the city. We will continue to add more to our YouTube channel. The Quick Hitters Experience on YouTube, the Quick Hitters Experience on Instagram, so that, you know, you can see, again, the diversity of young people that we are interacting with all over the city. Once again, this is a great conversation. I love it. It was sparked by the fact I had this conversation with this brother, and just to come back to that really quickly before we move on to the next part of our conversation, he owns a home. He owns a home in Queens, and his wife ordered a chair. It came. He called his son and asked his son to go outside and check. His son went outside. His son came back, called him back, and said, "Hey, there's nothing there." He comes back home, my friend. He asks the neighbor if he can look at his camera to see what may have happened to his package, and he witnesses a migrant walking up to his house, picking up his box, opening it, and taking the chair out, discarding the box, and walking away. And he was very upset about this because, again, he felt the safety of his home had been violated, the safety of his family was something that, again, immediately became a concern. Working within the space and knowing some of the attitudes and movements of the migrants that are coming into the city, he was adamant that there needed to be some things done, and particularly because of the policy that we're seeing here in New York City regarding the migrants, regarding many criminals. When they're brought into the criminal system, they go into jail and then they're given bail and then they're back out basically in a day or two. And he's saying that in terms of the migrant population, that this is emboldening them to continue to do things like what was done in front of his home. I was thinking about what were immigrants like in the 1960s? What were Puerto Rican immigrants like in New York? What were Cuban immigrants like in Miami? What were the Mexican immigrants like in Texas and other places that they rolled into? And then even going back further, as we were talking about the immigration in the 1700s or so, what were the Irish like? What were the Asians like? What were the Italians like? What were these populations like when they started coming here? Were they law-abiding citizens? Were they people who followed the laws? Or were they individuals who at some times put themselves into wolf mode in order to survive? So I put that question out there.
If I may, William, if I may take a first approach to that question.
Please.
Okay.
Please.
Alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum. And those on AM36, if you have any comments, please press 1 and join in the conversation. Thank you, Cavell. Right away, I referenced growing up, and there was the Puerto Rican community, and I say community because, and you asked the question about, you know, their committing acts of crime and then the reason behind that. Because they were so family-oriented and connected, they came with their, I would say, their respect for family. And they were in search, of course. I can't say whether the Puerto Ricans were leaving harsh times in their country. I would think so, you know, whether it's communist or what have you. But they, when they came to where we were located in Pompano Beach, Florida, they all moved. They moved them all right into the same confine, but an area. And they did the same that we did, farm work. So we didn't, there was no explosion on any criminal behavior. The community was already in the 60s, and we were already under a possible riot breakout that we were on a curfew. But I didn't see any reactions from the Puerto Rican community. Now, in Miami, again, the influx of the immigrants, and the Haitian community, they jailed them immediately. Mm. Back in the 70s, when they just entered the Nation of Islam, from that doorway, everyone, as you're listening, we stood and protested against that because they were jailing every Haitian person that came from Haiti. Then now, in the last 20 years, the Haitian community has populated Pompano Beach greatly. I mean, so much so that they are intermingling with African American descendants of the enslaved, you know, process. So the ones now in Miami are more what was the other nationality you called?
Cuban.
Cuban, yes. Cuban. The Cubans had come long before. Because of the banana, whatever they were doing, that kind of work, and the coffee and something else. But now in Miami, the same thing is respect for family. So they come with their culture, and they really were planted into a certain district in Miami. You can see it, graffiti on a lot of the buildings. And I didn't know whether, now I'm going to ask you a question, whether that was connected, are they connected with the music, is the graffiti because of that, or is hip-hop, is that a connection?
I want to ask, as you mentioned that, Pop, because you were here during that period of time, right, when hip-hop was growing in New York, and can also speak the same way in which Sister Martha just spoke to what it is you saw kind of growing with the influx of different cultures.
Well, I didn't see a bunch of culture that actually happened growing up on 114th Street and 8th Avenue. I had a couple of friends who were from Puerto Rican descent. One was Anthony Concepcion Tony. I knew his sister Norma, his brother Pee Wee. And then he had some other brothers. Tony, he hung out with us, you know, on the block. But his older brothers hung out on the east side. So, you know, they were Puerto Rican, and they came from Puerto Rico. But they didn't stay in the community. They wound up going to the east side to hang out. The other part is that there may have been other ethnicities as far as, you know, from Barbados or from here or from there. But that was not a everybody that came into the into our neighborhood, you know, what they did is they melted into the neighborhood. They didn't try to establish their own culture. They basically embraced the culture of the neighborhood, which was which had to do with the music of Motown, which had to do with drinking, smoking, sniffing cocaine, and dressing a certain kind of way. But there was no big distinction between the cultures concerned. Puerto Rican stayed on the west on the east side with other Puerto Ricans, and if they hung out on the west side, you know, on 114th Street and 8th Avenue, then what they did is they just blended into the culture, but there was no significant differences as far as that's concerned.
Alhamdulillah. We have to call it here, Cavell.
Okay. Please, call it. Let's hear what you have to say. Let's talk.
All right. The first call is 347-751. Mahassan Abdus-Salam, who is a resident there of Bronx, New York. Hold on, Mahassan. I'm trying to... Okay. Yeah, mic is open. Assalamu alaikum, Mahassan.
Wa alaikum assalam, Sister Martha, and assalamu alaikum to the other speakers on the line. Of course,
that's,
I checked
that's William
in.
William Kareem and his son, Kevell is the host right now for this presentation.
Well, I'm very, very happy. Wa alaikum assalam there, both of you. And Martha, you know, I float around and interact with the different programs, but I was very very interested in what he was sharing, what he was reading. I came on about 5 minutes ago, maybe a little bit more, but found that very informative and very interesting. And being a transplant from California, New York is quite an adjustment culture-wise for me. Other Californians. I was married to a New Yorker, born in Harlem, Brother Zadok, and his rich culture as, you know, the African American, and sort of an island-based orientation in his family. But it's very interesting to see and experience the culture of New York and the tremendous diversity coming from California. We didn't experience the type of diversity that exists in New York, in the five boroughs and everything. It's a fascinating situation. And because I'm really interested in cultural development and evolution, especially in our community, I'm, you know, looking at it from all of the different aspects that it presents itself and really trying to understand it. One of the things that Brother Zaid and I used to talk about as he would familiarize me with the culture of New York was the extreme, I call it hustler mentality or energy. It's more of an energy, not something to be diminished in terms of its cultural significance and importance, but it was just so different from California. And, you know, that's quite an adjustment in terms of the African-American. There's much more diversity here. The diversity is tremendous compared to the West Coast and the influence that percolated up from Mexico with the immigration that we experienced there. It's a little, very much a different type of and purpose of immigration that exists. So it's very interesting. Like I said, I'm listening, you know, trying to fill in the blank in my perception and understanding, and really appreciate this programming, Brother William.
Thank you.
That you and your son are as a wonderful information. And, you know, I always enjoy interacting with Martha on the line because she travels a lot and is interactive with other cultures. That's the work that we do in interfaith, you know, with CWSC and, you know, the media of AM360 gives us quite a vantage point on the world. And we appreciate that. So I'm going to stop right there and continue to listen. We have the book club coming up at 1 o'clock on IWDM radio, and we're completing the biography of Sister Clara Muhammad, Mother of the Nation of Islam. And so I will be departing at 1 o'clock to continue reading in that aspect. But this is very interesting, very, very excellent programming and information. Eden Mubarak, and keep the prayers going. We lost a major imam on Friday, Imam Abu Qadir Al-Amin of San Francisco.
Yes.
Yes. Malala Ali. So our prayers are with him and his family, Sister Hafsa, his wife and many children, and just a loving community there. We will miss him. We can't even get into that, Martha. I'm hoping we can have some type of memorial program on him.
Yes. And we did start out with, William started out with that. The reference respectfully to the imam and alhamdulillah, but we end at one as well here, so we're going to give you the salams and bring in our next caller.
Okay.
Kavel. All right. Thank you, Mahasa. Love you, sis. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum.
All right. Alhamdulillah. All right. 718-344. Assalamu alaikum, and thank you for being here. Please, share.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah. Yes, ma'am. Alhamdulillah. How are you, my love?
Wonderful. And that's Kavel and William.
Alhamdulillah. Assalamu
alaikum,
brother. Yes, sir. How are you?
Alhamdulillah.
Yes,
What's going on, sis?
Well, you know, I did come in a little late, so I don't know all that was said, but what I could say on this was that the there was a Latino community in my neighborhood of the Bronx, New York, and we used to have to go to the laundromat because we didn't have a dryer in our home. So we went to the dryer, and we put our clothes in the dryer, and we left. My sister and I, we left the laundromat. Behold, when we get back there, our clothes are gone. So I said, "We're done. Who would take old clothes, you know, from our machine? I mean, they were clean, but who would take old clothes?" So I'm like, okay, now we got to go home and face our mom and tell her our clothes are gone. And so I said, oh, my goodness gracious. I said, they came and took all these clothes. I said, I don't even remember what we were doing that we left the laundromat. But we went to the store, and then we didn't get back in time enough for the machine had already stopped, and they had took everything out the machine. So one particular day, we're in our neighborhood, and I'm sitting on our stoop, little Bronx neighborhood. You know, one side of the street was predominantly Bilali, and then the other side was like, so we're sitting on the stoop and whatnot. And then we go to the store, and then I see my outfit on this young girl. I said, that's my outfit, and one of my favorite ones.
Mm-hmm.
So I approached her. I said, you the one who took my clothes off? out my dryer and stole my clothes? And she looking. No, no. I said, well, that's my outfit. I said, that is my outfit. And you know what? Where did you take the other clothes? Because we're still looking for our clothes. Why would y'all take old clothes? I don't know. I said, but that's my outfit. I recognize that. So then she kept on saying she didn't know. So I punched in her face. I said, oh, you know where the clothes are. I said, and you know who got them. So we went to ballet. Next thing I know, I'm out there with at least four or five other Latino girls. I don't think they knew one another, but because they were Latino, they all jumped in. I beat all of them up. I'm not bragging, but I tore their butt up. And the one that I had in my hand was the one that had my suit on. I tore the suit off of her. I said, well, you won't wear this no more. I said, so where's my other clothes? Oh, they don't know. They don't know. They don't know. I said, okay. So we know now you all stick together, and that's how Latinos do. They stick together whether they know them or not. And that's something we should do.
Well, I guess you was really angry, sis.
I guess she was really angry, huh? Yeah.
Yes, she was fueling.
Yeah, because she was talking, you know, she was talking crazy, you know, like she don't know where this and she don't know where that. Yeah, well, you in an outfit, so you must know where the clothes are. You know, I didn't get a good answer, but I tore that suit off of her. She won't wear that again.
Real quick, let me ask this question. As you continue to grow up in the neighborhood, and as you mentioned, the Latino groups stick together, did you see the formation of pockets of more aggressive? I'm going to say gang, because I know that I've done a little bit of research on that and heard about how in the Bronx, that is one of the things that happened was the Latin population, because of their situation economically, began to form groups that protected one another as they were dealing with, particularly the African American, the black population that was already there. So did you see that start to happen?
I did, but the time that I was referring to earlier, I was in Fox Street in the Bronx. And then by the time I moved over to Beekman in the Bronx, then I started to see a flux of them just coming in. I'm like, whoa. And I didn't know I was prejudiced, but I just didn't like them because, I mean, you can be in front of them, and you can be their friend, and that's their language. And so, you know, when I'm in their presence, and if I know them, look, I don't speak Spanish, or I don't know what you're saying. So can you talk English while I'm in your presence? And then y'all can get, they sure love their language. They sure love their language. Yes, and it was gangs in Beekman. Let me see if I can fix the name for them. It was about five or six gangs. I said, oh, this is unbelievable. And all Latinos.
I want to thank you for calling in, sister. We truly appreciate you. We coming down to the last couple of minutes of the show, and so want to thank everyone for their conversation, their discussions, their personal insights. All of that is exactly what we try to do here in Let's Talk, really trying to bring together a community to talk about what it is that we think are important and how these things affect our lives. I want to say thank you to Cultural Insights, Papa Doc, for allowing me to have this opportunity to be on the show with you guys. Again, I want to thank Sister Martha and the American 360 community for participating in the discussions, New Day Community Radio. Thank you again, everyone. I want to end on this. My personal opinion is regarding the influx of people, immigration, is that the
country is going to benefit from the influx of individuals. And the reason why is because a lot of the times these people are going to take lower income jobs. They're not going to be competing or taking jobs from Americans. They're going to usually grab jobs that are not jobs that Americans want for their own particular occupations and such. And so I think that what will happen is there will be a new group of individuals who will contribute to the country, bring more cultural insights from where they're from into our environments, and inevitably become citizens who are involved in creating community and expanding our world. So that's my personal opinion from some of the stuff that I've seen over the course of some of my research. And I really do appreciate everyone for being with us today on the show. I want to go ahead and make sure that I tell you once again that this is the Quick Hitters Experience, where we bring voice to the voiceless. Our program creates hip-hop-based projects with youth throughout partnerships with schools and community-based organizations. And to learn more about us, please visit www.quickhitters.com. quickhitters.org.
Thank you for using Blog Talk Radio. Goodbye.
Let's see. I believe that was on William's end. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. It is 1 p.m. And if you want to join over with IWDM, the book club, as Mahasin indicated, hold one moment here. You can now, let's see, I'm going to the number here. Is it 714? Oh, I had the number, but yes, it's 714.
Are you there, Martha Nilo?
All right, dear listeners, and that's